One of the principles that we learn in Scripture is that all Scripture is profitable. As Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, it's profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteous living. And I wonder if any of you wondered about the passage that we had read at the beginning of the service. It's a little bit depressing. Vanity of vanities? That's the Word of God. And I thank God for those feelings of emptiness and vanity that we sometimes go through. I look back on my own life and those feelings drove me halfway around the world to find Jesus. And so God uses those things because life in this world apart from Christ is empty. But as Christians, sometimes we still feel that emptiness. And the question is, how do we find significance and meaning and purpose and joy as we go through life day to day, and especially the grind of getting up, going to work, coming home, doing it all over again the next day? We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 15:58 this morning, but I will read from verse 50 to the end of the chapter. And the subject of our message this morning is not in vain. It refers to our work in the Lord. It refers to our lives. The question is, can we say that that is our experience and our hope and our feeling today as we go through life? So let's read together. Follow along with me if you will. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's ask the Lord to help us grasp this reality for ourselves today. Please join me. Father, we come to you recognizing our dependence upon your Holy Spirit for understanding of your word, but not only understanding, but for belief in it and application of it and practice of it and experience of it and experience of you. And so we pray today that you would meet each one of us at our point of need. If there are any here who have not yet repented and put their trust in Christ, open their eyes to the truth. If there are any here who believe in you and yet are not walking closely with you and are allowing the things of this world to make their souls dry and barren, speak to them and help them. And if there are any here today who are walking with you but are facing discouragement, or perhaps not facing discouragement, but who will in days ahead. Father, strengthen our souls, encourage us, prepare us, equip us, and then send us from this place rejoicing in the Lord that we might truly be ambassadors for Christ and a fragrant aroma of Him to all whom we meet. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The enemy of our souls has a number of weapons in his arsenal. But one of the greatest is discouragement. Anyone involved in serving the Lord in some way can attest to the fact that discouragement is one of the hazards of the job. And I'm not thinking only of pastors and missionaries and evangelists. I'm thinking of any Christian who takes seriously the cause of Christ. Any Christian who wants to faithfully serve his master at his work, in the home, in relation to his neighbors, in every area of life. Discouragement. The devil knows that a discouraged Christian is bad advertising for the gospel. And one way the devil tries to discourage God's children is by suggesting to us that our lives really don't count for anything. He wants us to believe that we're wasting our time, that our concerns to live for the Lord is useless, it's empty, it's of no value at all. And of course, as we just read earlier in Ecclesiastes, if the Lord isn't the center of our lives, indeed it's easy to come to that attitude that Solomon came to at one point in his life, where everything just seemed to be empty and vain and useless and pointless. And if we believe such lies, we will become discouraged. Because it's a fact of human nature that every one of us is made for significance. We are made for purpose. We are made for meaning. And we have an inner drive to find meaning and purpose and significance in life. I read a book. It was about the time I graduated from Northwest, which is more years ago than I care to remember. And it deeply impacted me. It was called Birthright. And it was a book on how to live a holy life. But one of the premises of this book was that the way to overcome sin is to find meaning in living to the glory of God. But the foundational principle is that the drive for meaning is very basic to all of us. We don't want to live meaningless lives. In fact, one of the ways that in war, armies and governments have tried to break the spirit of prisoners of war is to just make them do meaningless work over and over again. Deep down, we all long to be part of something bigger than ourselves, something more important than ourselves. We yearn to make a difference in this world. We want to matter. And of course, life goes by very quickly. And the older we get, the more we feel it just slipping through our fingers. Some of you were at the memorial service yesterday for Bill Sargent. 92 and a half years old. I'm sure that it went like that for him. We did Dave Roberts' memorial service about a month ago. Dave was the same age as me. And of course, we've heard of the deaths of young people recently. There was a 16-year-old killed in Port Coquitlam, just outside of Southside Baptist Church, where Lorne Potter's the pastor. Now, we learned, thankfully, at the Pastor and Wives retreat we were at, that another couple there were the pastor of that girl and her family. She'd come to know the Lord about a year before. So we rejoice that she's with Jesus. But life goes like that. Life is fragile. And of course, the fact that it ends quickly, even if you live to be 100, in light of eternity, that's not very long. And so we feel like, am I going to do anything significant in my life? Is it going to count for anything? Is it of any purpose? And so our fears mount as we approach the latter years of life. Fear that we've wasted so much time, perhaps, or fear that we're still wasting it, or perhaps that it's too late to make it count for anything significant. Do you ever think, oh, if I could just go back, there's certain things I would do differently? If I could tell the young people, but of course, we don't know what we would do differently till after we've done the things that we would have done differently, and then it's too late to do them differently, right? Somebody once said the problem with youth is that it's wasted on the young. We're all the same. We do our best as we go through life to make our lives count. But sometimes we have those doubts and fears. Emptiness. As I said, it was a sense of emptiness that caused me to leave university and go traveling, looking for I know not what. And I was searching for I know not what, but the Lord found me. He was searching for me the whole time. And as believers, we need to understand that the Lord does not leave us at the mercy of the evil one. He says through Isaiah, "No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord." And then the Apostle Paul wrote, "God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." The temptation to fear that our lives are going to count for nothing and the resulting discouragement is something we can fight against. And of the many weapons the Lord equips his servants with, probably the most important is truth. Well, of course, the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who is God, but he uses truth. Satan is a liar. He's a deceiver. And the most powerful weapon with which to do battle against him is God's truth. The Lord Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." How foolish we are when we do our best to hide the truth from ourselves so that we don't have to face reality. The truth will set us free. One of my heroes was a preacher who was fond of reminding his congregation that the art of living the Christian life is the art of learning to preach to yourself. So this morning, as we consider the problem of discouragement in the work of the Lord and in lives lived for the Lord, I believe that the Lord wants us to focus on truth. And the particular truth that we're going to focus on today, I would invite you to turn your attention to, is the truth of his resurrection. We don't have to wait till Easter to focus on the resurrection. We need to think through what it means to us as we live and labor for Christ. That's why we meet on Sundays. That's the day the Lord rose from the dead. Our text this morning, 1 Corinthians 15:58, is a promise. And it's a promise worthy of claiming no matter what stage of life we find ourselves in. Whether you're just starting out in the enthusiastic stage of life, in your 20s and hopefully your 30s, or whether you're in your prime years of productivity, perhaps your 30s and your 40s and maybe your 50s, or whether you're in the home stretch, the 60s and beyond. You notice I moved the home stretch to the 60s because I'm not quite there yet. In about 3 years, I'm going to say it's the 70s. But that's because we don't like the idea of aging and slowing down and being less productive and feeling like maybe my life is less meaningful. But wherever you are in your stage of life, Paul's words provide us with the hope and the incentive to live life full out. Full out, nothing held back. Full out for the Lord Jesus Christ. With the confidence that our efforts can be pleasing to God and can count for eternity. We've had a lot of problems lately with these things. Maybe I need a new battery, we'll see. And so his promise is found here at the end of the well-known resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. And it would teach us this truth, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a sure foundation of encouragement for all Christian life and service. So let's focus on that this morning. I didn't have the opportunity to prepare an outline for you to put in the bulletin, but I will give it to you right now at the beginning. If you're taking notes, this might help you to follow along as we go through. Firstly, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus guarantees our ultimate victory over sin and death. And then secondly, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus empowers our victorious living from day to day. So it guarantees our ultimate victory and it empowers our daily living. And then thirdly, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees the value of our labor in his work. So let's just explore that for a few moments together. Paul in this verse says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." This verse begins with the word "therefore." And it's always important to take the time to ask ourselves, what is the "therefore" there for? It always points back to something. And if we are to interpret Scripture, for that matter, if we are to interpret what a friend is saying to us, we have to consider the context. I could tell you that the Bible says there is no God. And unless you understand the context, you would think that I was spouting heresy. But the Bible says the fool says in his heart there is no God. And so context is critically important. So Paul here, giving this great exhortation and promise, reminds us of the context. And as we look at this chapter, it tells us that Christ has been raised from the dead. We see that in verses 3 and 4. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12 and then to more than 500 brothers." Of first importance, the heart of the gospel, Christ died for our sins, He was buried, and He was raised from the dead. If He wasn't raised from the dead, His death would not have accomplished its purpose. And then in verse 20, we have the same truth. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Now in verse 12, Paul writes, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" He is trying to underline the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead. And this is critically important for every believer to understand and hold on to. Jesus died physically. He was as human as every one of us. He is God in the flesh. He is both God and man. And as a man, He died. He went through that experience that every one of us will go through unless we are among the few who will be alive at His return. So He died physically. He died bodily. And we can say that in fact, and in actuality, there is a man in the glory right now representing us at the right hand of God. Now, Paul wants his readers to know the implications if this is not true, that Christ is not raised. And we see this in verses 14 through 19. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." You see how crucial it is that this fact is a reality? That Jesus, in fact, did rise from the dead? If He didn't rise from the dead, we're all lost. We have no hope. We are still in our sin. But more than that, not only did He rise from the dead, but His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. The problem here is that there were people in Paul's day who said, "There is no resurrection." Sounds pretty up to date, doesn't it? Today there are many skeptics who say, "Well, I don't even believe Jesus really lived. There was such a person." Others say, "Well, yeah, there was, but he didn't really rise from the dead. Nobody rises from the dead. It's scientifically impossible. Therefore, it's ruled out before we begin." Of course, there's no such thing as objectivity, except with God. Sadly, there are believers who, although they would say, "Of course He rose from the dead," they act as if that fact is of little or no importance. They take little time to think about it. And of course, that is something we do with many important scriptural truths. How important it is that we read our Bibles regularly, that we learn to systematically understand them, that we read good Christian literature, even something as scary as a systematic theology, and that we get a good grasp on the faith once for all delivered to the saints so that we can live in light of it and so that we can cope with life in light of God's truth. Do we think about the truths of Scripture? Do we think about the resurrection? Some say there is no resurrection. Others live like it doesn't matter. But there's a guarantee that is tied to the resurrection. If we look at verses 20 to 23, Paul says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." So his resurrection means that he is the first fruits of this great harvest of those who will be raised. Now, Paul's terminology and his imagery here is dependent on the Old Testament scriptures, which again is why you and I need to read our Old Testament if we would understand our New Testament. First fruits was something that the Israelite people were to bring from the harvest, the first fruits of the harvest, and bring to God before the rest of the harvest even came in. It was an act of faith whereby they offered the beginnings of their harvest to God, trusting that he would bring the rest of the harvest in, showing their dependence on him, and showing their gratitude to him for that harvest. The root cellar is just about empty. Your supplies are running low. Harvest will come soon. Here's the first part of it. We don't get to eat it. We take it to Jerusalem, to the temple, and offer it to the Lord. It's an act of faith and worship. But the first fruits is the guarantee given by God that the rest of the harvest will come. And Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. He is the guarantee that the rest of the harvest will come, that we will be raised. But each in his own order, verse 23, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to him. We are all in Adam. We will all die, but we who have believed in Jesus are in Christ. We who have believed in Jesus will be raised, but it will be according to God's timing when the Lord Jesus returns. By the way, if you don't believe in a historical Adam, this passage means you have no gospel. Same thing with Romans 5. If we don't believe the Bible from beginning to end, we undermine the gospel. Important to remember that, because it's being compromised everywhere. And if we don't trust the word of God, we will have empty lives. So this is a promise of great magnitude. Christ has been raised. It means we will be raised. We had Bill's memorial service yesterday. Bill is no longer here with us on earth. His body is gone. Where's Bill? Bill's with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. But Bill will be raised. And we will be raised. And we will have a reunion. I don't know if they have church reunions in glory. I hope they do. I think it will be kind of neat. That will be neat. Do you know that the Lord Jesus four times in John's gospel said, I will raise him up on the last day, speaking of those who come to him? That's how important this truth is. He focused on it. So how much time do you and I give to meditating on this truth? Because his resurrection guarantees our resurrection, and his resurrection gives us victory over death and over sin. According to verse 26, death is the last enemy to be destroyed, and the resurrection gives us the final victory over death. As verse 55 says, O death, where is your victory? In other words, death's victory is nowhere. Jesus has taken victory out of the hands of death. Verse 56 says that the sting of death, which means death's weapon, which is used by death to kill us, is sin. As one commentator, sin is the murderous weapon of death. Take sin away and death is harmless. You see, because of sin, we die and we are condemned. But if sin is taken away, death is harmless. For us, it's now a doorway into the presence of our Savior. And the power of sin, where does sin get its power from? It's the law. Think of what Paul wrote in Romans 7, 8, 9, and 11. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Again, the same commentator writes, for the law is not merely so many words of a code, it is the divine will itself. To challenge that will is to declare war against God, and that's what every human being has done. And so we are under the condemnation of the law, and the law stirs up sin, and sin kills us. So there is no victory over death possible unless sin is also dealt with. And Jesus dealt with sin on the cross. The cross takes care of sin, and thus the cross takes care of death. But if Jesus didn't rise, it would have shown that death conquered him. But his resurrection declares his victory. It declares that God accepted his death as sufficient. And so the final victory because of his resurrection is ours through his resurrection. As we read in Romans 4, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So let's just stop and think about this. Let's make it personal. Does the certainty of your resurrection, you yourself, the fact that you will be raised, if in fact you know Jesus, and that's a big if, that's a very important condition. But if you know Jesus, does the certainty that you will be raised from the dead and the certainty of your victory over sin as well as death, does that make a difference in your day-to-day life? Ask yourself that. It ought to make a difference. And if it doesn't, ask yourself how often you think about it. And resolve right now to make a point of spending some time soon, even today, meditating on the benefits of Christ's resurrection and your resurrection for yourself. Meditate on that truth today. Because the resurrection of Jesus guarantees our ultimate victory over sin and death. And then secondly, as we think about this passage, we move from the therefore into the actual words. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus empowers our victorious living from day to day. Now, we began by talking about the emptiness and the vanity and the discouragement that flows out of that, that we're all subject to if we're not careful. Because the enemy of our souls is always on the lookout for a weak chink in our armor. How do we fight that emptiness? Well, this same promise is the key. It empowers, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus empowers victorious living from day to day. Paul writes, therefore, in the first half of the verse, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now note who he's writing to here. My beloved brothers, brothers referring to men and women, brothers in the Lord, sisters in the Lord. He presupposes that he's writing to believers in the Lord Jesus. And believers are called to live in light of Christ's resurrection and the victory he gives us. We are to live a life pleasing to God. We are to live a life to the glory of God. We are to live a life that reflects our new identity as those in whom Christ dwells, those who've been forgiven, those who have eternal life. But we need to understand it is impossible. It is impossible to live the Christian life if you are not truly a child of God, if you've not been given a new nature, if there has not been an inner transformation that has taken place in your life. You can do all the things that Christians are meant to do. You can go to church regularly. You can read your Bible. You can pray. You can give. You might even tell others about Jesus. But if there hasn't been a change in here, if it's all outward, then you are not yet saved. But if you are saved, if you've come to the end of yourself, you've come to that place where you know that before God, you are nothing but a condemned sinner, that you cannot do anything or be anything that would put God in your debt or make him love you, and you've come to him with empty hands, and in your heart of hearts, in whatever words you use, in essence you've said, this is not good. Maybe I shouldn't gesture. I may have to switch to the handheld mic. If it does it again, I think I will. Are you still getting mic? You're still picking it up? Okay. So if we come to God with empty hands and cry out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said, I will not reject anyone who comes to me. And it is the Spirit of God who enables us to do that. And so we know him. We are his people. And if we are to live for his glory. But we can only live victoriously if our lives have purpose. And if our purpose is found in living to the glory of God through Christ. So In practical terms, how does the Lord's resurrection empower us to live day by day? Well, there's a negative side to this exhortation and a positive side. Negatively, it says, be steadfast, immovable. And being steadfast, I think, refers to an inner strength, an inner fortitude. And it really means standing firm on the inside, in our inner convictions, what we believe, what we stand for, what we live for. And that means that doctrine is important. The truth is important. Right living is impossible without right beliefs. And so Paul is really warning each of us to beware of any wavering in our essential convictions. Now, ignorance can be just as deadly as denial. It's bad to deny God's truth, but being ignorant of it is not much better because we're still a victim of the enemy. And therefore, it's important to study God's truth systematically and earnestly. It's not meant just for the pastor. It's not meant just for the Sunday school leaders and the shepherd group leaders. Every believer is to be a theologian, a child of God, who seeks to understand God's truth. And we should avail ourselves of the opportunity, whether we're in shepherd groups or young adults group or Sunday school. By the way, the adult Sunday school class is a great opportunity. If you can't make it to a midweek meeting, come early and get good teaching here. One of the most important issues facing Christians today is that we stand firm in our convictions. Well, first, that we know what our convictions are. There's doctrinal compromise on every side. There are many Christians today who no longer think that truth is important or even that truth is really knowable, at least not absolute truth. The relativism of the world has penetrated the church far too much. And so we are to stand firm. We are to be steadfast and immovable. Now, in a sense, the steadfastness is on the inside and being immovable is against the attacks from the outside. We are to let nothing external move us from our inner convictions. And so the resurrection of Christ and the guarantee of our resurrection and the guarantee that we are accepted by God and that we have an eternal destiny with Him, that truth not only strengthens us in the inner man to hold fast to the truth of all of God's Word, but it enables us to be steadfast outwardly and to be immovable, to let nothing move us that is external. The devil would use deception and discouragement to cause us to doubt, but he also uses frontal attacks, persecution, to get us to deny the faith, the mocking and the disapproval of other people. One of the challenges of going through the teenage years is that you are so susceptible to peer pressure and peer approval. And then as we move into our adult years and we become more mature, we find that we still crave peer approval, don't we? We just hide it better. And so the question each of us needs to answer is, whose approval do I really value the most? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it my friends, my workmates, my boss? Are you willing to swim upstream? I think of pastors in liberal denominations. I knew a pastor in the United Church, and it was tough for him. He used to come to our fellowship on the west side of Vancouver. He was coming from Richmond. He couldn't handle meeting with the other pastors in his denomination. It was too pagan for him. It was really hard. But what about us? If your classmates mock at the Christian faith, if your workmates say, oh, here comes Mr. Religion, if you're a student, the professors mock your faith, the crowd today shows very little sympathy for Christian beliefs, the Christian message, or even for those who keep their beliefs to themselves but are willing to be different in their behavior or to let their beliefs be known. How bad is that, not keeping your religion private? So the question is, are we steadfast and are we immovable? The truth of the resurrection strengthens us for these things. That's the negative side. That's resistance against the enemy. But what about positively? Paul says not only to be steadfast and immovable, he says, be always abounding in the work of the Lord. That word abounding is full of imagery. I think of children when the recess bell goes. You don't want to be standing in the doorway of the classroom or the school building. We see the same thing when the kids here. This is great. They go to a junior church. They're abounding in their desire to get down there. We should be abounding in the work of the Lord. And what is the work of the Lord? Well, really, it's anything done for the purpose of glorifying Him. It's obedience to His Word. It's witness to His grace in our lives. Good works and the gospel are not opposed. They are complementary. We are called especially to the work of the gospel, but all of our works are to contribute. We are to do our jobs with excellence. We are to do them with integrity. We are to give our employers good value for their money because we represent Jesus. And so our jobs provide a way to be a witness. Now, that's not to say you should use your boss's time to share the gospel. That's what coffee breaks are for. But you do share the gospel when those know you around you know you are a follower of Jesus and they see the way you work and the way you care about them and the way you don't take advantage of others or steal their ideas and take the credit. The way you work as a good team member. The way you keep your word. So we are all called to give ourselves to the Lord's work. We are to do it wholeheartedly. We are to be abounding. We are to be enthusiastic. God forbid that we should merely be pew warmers. Are you enthusiastic about serving Jesus today? Do you recognize that we are called to glorify Him in everything we do? As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You can cook dinner to the glory of God. You can change a diaper to the glory of God. You can clean the bathroom to the glory of God. You can preach a sermon or share the gospel to the glory of God. All that we do as Christians has a dimension that the unbeliever doesn't know. We may do the same thing. I had the opportunity on the way here to help a lady find her way back to the freeway to get to the States. She needed directions. I didn't get a chance to tell her I was a Christian or a pastor or anything like that. But it was just great to help her. But you see, on the day of judgment, when a non-Christian helps somebody, that's great. But ultimately, his motives are different. We do it because we love Jesus and that love overflows for others. We want to represent him well in everything we do. So we are to do that wholeheartedly. We are to do that consistently. He says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Not just when we feel like it. We can be guaranteed that the devil will do all he can to discourage those who are zealous for the cause of Christ. As Paul told Timothy, Paul's near the end of his life. His last words to Timothy, as far as we know, 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, preach the word in season and out of season. Preach it when it's convenient. Preach it when it's not convenient. We are to always be abounding in the work of the Lord. Jesus Christ has been raised. You will be raised. You will live forever if you know Him. And the one who gives you this gift of eternal life wants you and gives you the privilege of working with Him while you're still on this earth. Is the Lord's work your work today? You might say, well, I'm not a pastor. I'm not a missionary. I'm not the teacher in a Bible college or in a Sunday school class. But you are doing the Lord's work if you do whatever He's called you to do for Him, in order to glorify Him, and in order to bless people for His sake. Then you are doing the Lord's work. Are you doing it consistently and wholeheartedly? Are you abounding in it? Are you steadfast and immovable, not letting anything move you away from the truth that you hold on to? Do you and I recognize what an incredible privilege the Lord has given us to live in this world and to be about His business whatever we do. His resurrection not only gives us that final and ultimate victory over sin and death, but it gives us a victory for daily living so that we can abound in His work. But the discouragement still tempts us. The devil still attacks. And the second half of this verse gives us our final truth, that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus guarantees the value of our labor in the Lord's work. Paul not only says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." He says to do this, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I do not want to get to the end of my life and feel like I wasted it. John Piper wrote that book, Don't Waste Your Life. He wrote it for a good reason. In it, he illustrates his principle by talking about a retired couple on a houseboat floating around through the Florida Everglades collecting shells and playing softball. And he says he can just imagine them on the final day of judgment. They stand before the Lord and say, "Lord, look at my shell collection." I'm not saying it's wrong to collect shells, but don't give your life to it. Don't you want to get to the end and know that it counted? Don't you want to live your life now knowing that it counts? Discouragement is an occupational hazard for those who seek to do the Lord's works, those who seek to please the Lord, because this is spiritual warfare. And the enemy of our souls is desperate. But God doesn't leave us unarmed. We have a book full of precious and great promises. But in our passage where we have this great promise in light of the resurrection, we also have two conditions that precede our claiming the promise in this text. And the first condition is that we recognize that the Lord's work is labor. Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The word labor means toil. It means hard work. It means energy expended and weariness gained. It requires commitment and perseverance. There's a paradox in the Christian life, isn't there? Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And yet it's labor. Service for the Lord can be described as labor, but when we do it in partnership with Him, we also find that it is an easy yoke and a light burden. Why? Because there's a joy in that labor. You can go through life trying to avoid labor. You won't feel very satisfied. You'll probably put on weight and you'll get bored and you'll get discouraged and maybe depressed. Or you can do a good kind of labor that is testing you, stretching you, using your strength, sometimes to the very maximum of your strength and ability, and yet you feel good about it. It's kind of like a good workout. You're on the treadmill and you're thinking, "I don't know if I can make another minute. I just beefed it up to 7 miles an hour." Now, I know it may not sound like much to you, but it was a lot to me yesterday. And I'm going, "I don't know if I can make another minute. I'm going to stick with it." And when you finally stop, the sweat's pouring off and the legs are aching and the lungs are burning. But it feels good to have that ache and that burn, doesn't it? And when you're serving the Lord and doing His will, and you know that your work is not perfect, in fact, you're an unprofitable servant, but He says, "Because you're doing it for me, it's not in vain, it counts," that is a good feeling. That's a good kind of tired. That's labor that is worthy and worthwhile. So what is this labor? Well, it includes work in the church. It includes all the various ministries and things that we do. But it also includes things outside of the church, ministry to non-Christians. I read a book a long time ago by a pastor named Frank Tillipon. He pointed out that if we think about all the possible ways of serving the Lord in the church, there just aren't enough jobs on the inside for everyone. And that doesn't mean that the majority of Christians who come to church, especially as the church grows bigger, the majority of them are meant to just be spectators. Totally wrong. We certainly would expect that those who are believers would make sure that the jobs on the inside are filled. And sadly, one of the greatest challenges that pastors and leaders find is, or face rather, is finding people in the church who have servant hearts and are willing to do whatever needs to be done for the good of the kingdom. Willing to do it without a lot of fanfare, without getting the glory. Somebody once said that there's no limit to what God can accomplish through a person who doesn't care if someone else gets the credit. So there are jobs and tasks and ministries in the church that should be filled up. We should all have servant hearts. But surely the Lord's work is not limited to the work of the church done inside the church among the people of God. There isn't enough. There aren't enough positions. And that would mean that most of God's people have relatively little to do for the Lord in this life. What we need to understand is that we are in this world as servants of God, and that much of our ministry is to the unbelieving world, that they might come to know Christ, that we might show them the love of Christ, that we might speak the gospel to them, that we might serve them. We don't want to take a short-sighted, limited view of what God calls us to do in this world. We all have a calling and a great privilege to do the work of the Lord wherever we find ourselves. And so really the fact is, we could define the Lord's work as anything that we do that is important to Him. In other words, we're not speaking only of preaching sermons and teaching Sunday school or witnessing to those who do not yet know Christ. We're not speaking only of serving as deacons or trustees or on the lunch crew or the janitorial team. Those are all important. They are good things to do. But anything we do that is important to the Lord should be considered significant and worthy of our efforts. But that brings us to the real question this morning, doesn't it? What are the things that are important to the Lord? Does He care about our jobs? Does He care about housework and changing diapers and homework and church janitorial work? Is it important to Him that we show up on time and give our employers 8 hours of good value? Does God care that we take the time to talk with our neighbors and file our taxes honestly? Just what does it mean to do the work of the Lord? In other words, the real question is not so much what is the work of the Lord, but how am I doing the work the Lord has given me to do in life? If we do what we do for the Lord, to please and glorify Him by blessing others, by being conscientious and honest and considerate, then we are doing the Lord's work and it counts. On the other hand, by contrast, if we're doing even what appears to be the most spiritual activity, be it praying or preaching or teaching or witnessing, whatever it might be, if we're doing it for our own purposes or for our own glory, for our own pride, our own advantage, then it doesn't count for eternity. And God may use it to bless someone else, but for our part, it doesn't count. It really isn't the Lord's work. So the primary issue is not what, it's how. Or perhaps better, it's why and with what attitude. But we must always remember that as we live our lives seeking to glorify the Lord, it is described as labor, it is described as toil, and it is not abnormal to find serving the Lord is a battle. It's not a game. It's not a hobby. And probably the most difficult kind of work is prayer, both individual and corporate prayer. So that's the first condition. We are called to do the work of the Lord, and it will be a challenge. It is labor. Secondly, if we are to do the work of the Lord, we must be sure that our labor is in the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In other words, we labor as Christians. We labor for His glory, according to His will, as revealed in His Word, and to accomplish His goals. Paul says in Colossians 1, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. Our work in the Lord is always focused on His glory and the good of people. There's always a vertical aspect and a horizontal aspect. Do you care about people? Do you care about helping them see Christ and move closer to Christ and grow in Christ? Everything we do ultimately affects people in some way. And so we seek to lift up the name of Christ and bless people. So the first condition is that we understand the Lord's work is labor, and the second is that it must be in the Lord, connected to the Lord, for the Lord, empowered by the Lord. And then we come to the promise that we hold on to if we would do this work, and it would count for eternity. The promise is, in fact, that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That's the promise that keeps us going when we are discouraged, that it isn't in vain if we trust the Lord that it's going to count. And we do it for Him. Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection, and it guarantees that our labor in His work has value, that it won't be evaluated as empty or worthless. God doesn't measure our service by results. Ultimately, only He can bring the results. But He does measure our service by faithfulness. Be faithful, and your labor will count in the Lord's eyes. And remember that appearances are not necessarily accurate in kingdom work. And results are not always visible. The speaker at the Pastors and Wives retreat that Karen and I were at this past week, his name was Dwayne Litfin. He's the former president of Wheaton College. And he told the story of his father, who was a committed Christian. And during World War II, his father was a sailor aboard a supply ship in the U.S. Navy. And as a Christian, he sought to do his work faithfully, and he also sought to be a faithful witness to others as the Lord gave him opportunity. And there was one man on this ship. He was a big man, and he was a very vile, violent, evil-tempered man, very hard to get along with, and everyone kind of tiptoed around him. He was mean, he was ornery, he was foul-mouthed, and most of the other sailors were afraid of him. And Litfin talks about the fact that his father, over his time on that ship, had the opportunity to witness to him a few times, but there was just no interest at all, no results. But about 30 years later, Mr. Litfin Sr. was living in the Detroit area, and he received a phone call from a woman. And she said, are you Mr. Litfin, whatever his first name was? Yeah. Did you serve in the U.S. Navy on a certain ship in World War II? Yes, I did. And did you know a man named, and she named this man that everybody was afraid of. He says, oh yeah, I knew him. The lady said, well, he's my pastor. He's my pastor. And he knew I was coming to Detroit, and he asked me to look you up if I could find your name in the phone book and to tell you that your witness began the process of me coming to know the Lord. Are you ever tempted to give up the work the Lord has called you to do? Do you ever get discouraged trying to live for the Lord? We will not always see the fruit of our labor right away, and perhaps we will not ever see some of it in this life. We may not receive recognition from other people for the things we do behind the scenes for the Lord. But Paul reminds us elsewhere in 1 Corinthians that the Lord will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from the Lord. The promises of God are precious. This one in chapter 15, verse 58 is very precious. I confess that I come back to these kind of promises regularly. Over the years, like you, there have been times when I've wondered if it's worth it, if there'll be any fruit for my labor, if I've made any difference. I think of years spent in Morocco, years spent in Vancouver. The Muslim world and Vancouver, two of the most difficult places in the world to minister. That's where you and I are. We've been given a great privilege. Great task, a great challenge. Do you ever wonder if it's worthwhile, if it counts for anything as you serve the Lord? Perhaps you're feeling discouraged and down even now. Maybe at times you fight depression because your life just doesn't seem like it counts. As I mentioned earlier, the art of living the Christian life is the art of learning to preach to oneself. It's the art of reminding ourselves of the truth. Jesus Christ has risen. Jesus Christ is reigning at the right hand of God at this moment. Jesus Christ has given us the victory over death and sin, and He will raise us up at the last day, and He makes our lives count for time and eternity. If we labor in the Lord, His sovereign power guarantees that our labor in the Lord is not futile, that it's not without eternal results. As we live in a difficult marriage, as we work in difficult circumstances, as we labor in a job without glory or prestige, but we do all these things for Christ, if we persevere faithfully in living for Him and doing the things that are important to Him, then despite all appearances, one day we will hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Can there be anything better than that? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a sure foundation of encouragement for all Christian life and service. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. May He give each of us grace to persevere in His work, faithful to the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the great privilege of being saved and forgiven, the gift of eternal life. We thank You that we know You and that we will have all eternity to know You and worship You. But we thank You that during this short hour before sunset, while we are on earth, You've given us the privilege of serving You and doing Your work. May each of us in our own circle of influence, in that mission field in which You've placed us, be it in the home or in the marketplace or in industry or in the church, or just in those casual contacts with people as we go through life, may we all be faithful in doing the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. And may Jesus be glorified, for we ask it in His name. Amen.